Well, welcome to the Equatorial Regions. If any of you men want to take off your coats, if you wore them, feel free to. I did about 5 minutes into the meeting. You could swim in here almost, couldn't you? Well, announcements. We've got a few things. Family camp, of course. It's still available to register for family camp. You know, please, if the one response I don't want to hear from anybody is I can't go to family camp. You know, I want to go, but I can't go. If your response is, I don't want to go, God bless you, that's fine. That's, you know, free will. We got no problem with that. Not, you know, I certainly can't say everyone in this room must go to family camp and you're going to miss something eternal if you don't. But it would be pitiful if a son or daughter or God said, well, I want to go, but I can't because, you know, I just don't have the resources. I don't have. That's the way the natural man talks, right? And you are not natural men and women. If you are, or if you think you might be, talk to me afterwards and we could fix that. But for most of you, I know you're not natural men and women, so we don't talk as natural men. We walk by faith and not by sight, right? So by all means, don't let that be your decision. And this isn't a promotion for camp. This is a promotion for believing. You know, why in the world should you say, I can't, I want to, but I can't, when you've got a Heavenly Father who just told us the things He told us about Himself? You understand? So if you want to go to camp, then go to camp. If you have difficulty rising up and trusting your Heavenly Father, then find another believer who could help you tap into God's goodness and God's bounty so that you can go. But, you know, or if you just don't feel like you need or should be there, wonderful. But certainly it would be terrible if anybody in this group really wanted to go and just cross that line in their minds of, yeah, but I can't. Because after all, I'm just a son of God, you know? Do you understand? So there's still time left to register for that camp. And if you want to go, I encourage you to trust God and register for it, okay? Teen camp, however, you can't register for. It's until next year. But we do want to figure out our rides to teen camp. So those of you who are going to teen camp, Mark Luden's figuring out the rides. And a couple of exceptions, though. Some of you are going to be leaders at teen camp, and you know who you are. And if you are, then obviously you're going a couple days early, right? So you wouldn't be meeting with Mark. I'll need to meet with you sometime, I guess, to figure out rides for that, but that's another story. But if you are not going in early to meet with the leaders, you want to meet with Mark afterwards today. Also, if you know of anybody who's coming in from out of the area who's going to be staying here and planning on riding out with us, then you should let Mark know as well so he can work them into the mix. Otherwise, they're going to come here. We're not going to have a ride for them, okay? So if you think you fit into that group at all, please talk to Mark. If you don't fit into that group, he will tell you. But if you think possibly he should know about you and your plans, then, you know, basically, if you're going to teen camp and you're not one of the leaders, meet with Mark over here afterwards. If you know of somebody who's coming to teen camp who's not one of the leaders, meet with Mark. If three people tell him about the same out-of-state person, that's better than nobody telling him about the out-of-state person. You understand? So, clear enough? Good. Okay, choir. Let's see. The ensemble choir. If you're in the ensemble choir, you've got a CD to pick up at the back table and some music, I guess, that goes with it. And your next rehearsal is next Sunday at 8:30 back here, in the room back here. If you're in the project and ensemble choir, you guys are doing a late, I guess the ensemble choir is working on both of these, right? So if you're just in the ensemble choir, you've got a rehearsal on Sunday. We're also doing something with the project choir and the ensemble choir. You know if you're in those also, right? You also have a CD to pick up and some music, and your next rehearsal is Monday the 13th at 7:15 at the Fellowship House. If you're not in the choir, you're as baffled as I am by those announcements, but if you're in the choir, you probably know what I'm talking about. So I also wanted to mention our tape table. Remember, we have tapes available from the fellowships. Oh, usually we go back about 6 weeks, and then we discontinue selling them. But we also have a few sets of teachings from the men's and women's weekends that we did back in February and March. You may forget those. They were a long time ago. But I wanted to let you know about them because we just have a real limited number of tape sets from those weekends, and that's all that we will have. So if you had wanted to get those teachings, you should get them while you can get them because we won't be making any more, okay? So if you are interested in those, they can get those over at the table. Did I handle that right, Mitzi? Okay, good. Made it through my announcements. That's wonderful. Well, Let's turn to Matthew 15 this morning, if you would. You know, if you've been a part of this fellowship for any length of time, you know that one thing and one major thing that we're very interested in is finding out what the scriptures say. And not just to find out, but then so we can apply and believe what the scriptures say. And that's easier said than done. You know, one of the greatest reasons why it takes work and continual work to determine what the scriptures say is because of something called tradition. Okay, it's not that the Bible changes overnight. You know, why would somebody read the Bible once and then feel the need to read it again and again and again and again and again? And some books of the Bible, maybe hundreds of times. It doesn't change overnight. You know, when you close your Bible, angels don't slip in there and change some words. But one of the great challenges to doing what we do, to studying and understanding the scriptures, lies not in the fact that the Bible changes, but it lies in the fact of tradition. That all of us have traditions deeply embedded in our minds and hearts that color what we read in the scriptures. And that is a tremendous challenge. As much as I love our brothers and sisters in denominational churches and things of that nature, love them, thank God for what they are doing for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and I can certainly understand why somebody would join a church like that, because one thing that you do in the denominational churches is basically you sign a list of beliefs. Here's what we believe the Bible says. Here's what we believe to be true. And from that point onward, any study you do in the scriptures is to prove what you already believe. You understand? We don't take that stance. We believe that the scriptures are true, and that means we might have to change what we believe. If we find out that what we believe is wrong, then we are willing to change to conform to the scriptures. You see how much harder that is, because we don't like to change. It's much more comfortable to say, here's what I believe for the rest of my life, and any study I do in the scriptures is going to be to prove those things true. You understand? It's much more difficult to come to the scriptures fresh every day and tell our Heavenly Father, I'm willing to change. If I see something here that I wasn't aware of before, I'm willing to change. And that's what we're endeavoring to do. And it can get very difficult at times, because tradition is a deep and insidious thing at times. We often think of tradition as something that everyone else has. You know, that's what those other people have. But let me tell you, everyone has tradition that colors their perception of God's Word. What we're endeavoring to do is to recognize those traditions and not allow them to color our perception of God's Word. And that is a difficult work at times. You know, tradition is not just somebody sings the old words to a song in the songbook and you kind of chuckle because you know the new words. That's not tradition. Tradition isn't the people who still think Jesus was born on December 25th. Oh, those are traditions, I guess, but there are much more deeply held traditions that you and I still have to contend with that affect what we read in God's Word. And that's why when we open God's Word, we constantly endeavor to clean the slate. And say, okay, Father, I'm ready to learn today whatever you have to teach me from your word, regardless of what I may think it says. You see why that's a little bit difficult, it's a little bit challenging, and yet it's essential if we're going to please God in our lives. Jesus Christ said to the Pharisees here in Matthew 15, they accused him of breaking the traditions, and his response to them in verse 3 was, he answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? That's why tradition is something we want to get rid of. See, because if I am obeying tradition and my tradition is contrary to God's word, then am I obeying God? No, I'm transgressing the commandment of God by my tradition. We don't want to do that. Many of us have done it unthinkingly in a variety of areas over the years, and we don't want to do that anymore. We want to find out what God's word says so that to the best of our ability we can obey and believe his word, rather than obey and believe what someone told us his word says, or what we think his word says, or what my tradition bends his word into meaning, you see? And that's a constant and daily challenge for those of us who really want to know what God's word says. Because when and where we follow tradition, we are not following truth. You understand? Tradition is so powerful, however, that tradition by definition is something you don't see. It's easy to see in others. Again, it's simple to spot tradition in others. Oh yeah, tradition. But by definition, it's something so deeply held that I don't question it myself. It's just the way things are, you know. And to find those things and root them out is tremendous work. Just the other day, I was looking at a list of Christian biographies, for example. And I saw, as I read the little blurbs on each book, I saw a list of qualities, you know, of each of these individuals that the books were dealing with, dozens of what they called Christian qualities, how you should read about this individual because of the Christian qualities they exemplified. And there were dozens of qualities. Sometimes you hear the term virtues. You know, that here's a list, someone makes up a list of 10 or 12 or 15 virtues that every Christian should aspire to. And that sounds really good, doesn't it? But you know, have you read that anywhere in God's Word? Here's some of the ones I came across as I was just briefly looking at the back of some of these to see what they were about. I found out that Christians, you know, should be admired for their boldness, for their ceaseless labor. These are quotes. For their miracles, for their compassion, for their courage, for their anointing, whatever the heck that is, and for their powerful anointing, whatever the heck that is. And that was just from a half a dozen books, you know. And I sat there and I thought, boy, I guess I better work on my compassion and my boldness and my courage, my ceaseless labor, and my anointing and my powerful anointing. And yet, when it comes to God's Word, God never even indicates that He admires any of those qualities, or that He encourages us to pursue any of those qualities. In fact, if you look at God's Word, there is one quality that He says pleases Him in the believer. There's one quality. Did you know that? There's one quality that God wants us to aspire to. And it's in Hebrews 11, as well as hundreds of other places. But it's put most succinctly, perhaps, in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 6. It says here, without faith, and faith, by the way, is that Greek word pistis, which can be translated faith or believing. We generally use the word believing because it communicates more clearly what the word means. So without believing, it is impossible to please Him. Okay, without believing, it's impossible to please God. What if I'm really courageous, though? Without believing, it's impossible to please God. How about if I have a powerful anointing? Without believing, it's impossible to please God, right? But how about all the courageous people in the Bible that you read about, how their courage got them through? Oh, you know what? When you read what God says about them, He doesn't say it's their courage that got them through. You know what He says got them through? He got them through because they believed Him. In fact, some of the great courageous men of the Bible weren't courageous at all. You ever read about Moses? You ever read about Gideon? They didn't have courage. They had believing. If you want to, on your own sometime, read the rest of Hebrews 11, you'll find a list of the greatest men and women of the Bible. And you'll find that they had one thing in common that God cared about, and that was believing. That's the list of Christian virtues right there. If we want to talk about Christian virtues. Now, human virtues, things that man wants to see you develop, that's another story, but that's not what we're interested in. We're interested in what God wants to see in us. And He wants believing. And without that, nothing else is going to please Him but believing. Now, most of you who've been a part of this fellowship for a while know what that means, okay? Believing isn't just some abstract concept. Believing means I get some information, and I acknowledge it. I believe it. I treat it as the truth. In the case of God's Word, the information we're talking about is right here, is the Word of God, right? I think, doesn't Romans 10 say that believing comes by hearing, and that which is heard comes from the Word of God? What all believing is, very simply, is hearing what God's Word says, seeing what God's Word says, and acknowledging it, doing it, saying, this indeed is truth. This is what I'm going to act upon. This is what I'm going to base my decisions upon. This is what I'm going to acknowledge. That's what believing is. It's that simple. That's the one thing God wants to see, is that we believe his word, whether it comes to us directly by way of revelation or whether it comes to us by the written word, that we believe his word. But no, there's lots of other things. Oh, your tradition has told you there's lots of other things. You find me a verse in the Bible that says there's something else that pleases God. Well, what about love, Tom? Jesus said, they'll know us by our love. Okay. Show me how you can love without believing. Because Jesus also taught them they could not love with that quality of love until after the day of Pentecost, right? Until after God put something new inside of them. And the Word of God clearly teaches us that the love of God is something we as born-again ones can evidence in this life. But first, I must believe who I am. I must believe that I've got that quality. So even the love of God requires believing, doesn't it? Do you understand? For some of you who are newer to the Word of God, I don't mean to confuse you here. It's really very simple. There are different kinds of love in the Bible. And there's one kind of love that's pure. There's one kind of love that's perfect, that has no strings attached. That's the kind of love God has. That's the kind of love Jesus Christ exhibited. And it's also the kind of love that God tells us in his word we can exhibit as his people. But we don't exhibit it by trying hard, okay? He tells us he put the equipment inside of us, okay? The natural man, no matter how hard he tries, cannot exhibit selfless love. Selfless love, the equipment isn't in there. When you were born again of God's Spirit, you receive the ability to love as God loved, the ability to love as Christ loved. Does that mean you have to love like God loved? No, and many Christians don't. To bring that out, to exhibit it, to manifest it, requires reading it in the Word, and God says, Steve, you can love the way I love. And you say, okay, thank you, Father, I will do that. What's that called? Believing. So is love important stuff? Yes, it is. But love, too, hinges upon what? Believing. So if I don't first believe God, how much love am I going to exhibit in this world? None at all. See? So you see how essential believing is? And one of the great enemies of believing is tradition, because as long as tradition blinds my eyes, I can't believe. If I think that God's word says this because of my tradition, and so I follow this, am I believing? No, I'm disobeying. It's only when I get rid of the tradition that I can see what God's word says, and therefore I can believe. Therefore I can please him. And therefore I can exhibit all these other things that the word of God says are available to me. I was so blessed several weeks ago when Rich and Ken did their teaching regarding their joint teaching regarding Jesus Christ and how he walked and how he always pleased the Father. And that's I kind of chuckled, because that's a phrase that we use, that Jesus Christ always did the Father's will or always believed God. And really, there isn't a verse that says he always did the Father's will or always believed God, but there is a verse that says he pleased God. And that's how we know he always believed God. He always did. I'll show it to you. It's in John chapter 8. That was, in fact, it was a good example of my tradition. Because I listened to that teaching and I thought, yep, Jesus Christ always believed God, always did the Father's will. And then I went to find that verse where it says that. And guess what? That verse was in my tradition. It wasn't in the Bible. But the verse that was in the Bible was in John 8:24, I think it is. 24, 29, I can't read my own writing. 29. He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. What pleases God? Believing. And what's believing? Doing his will. So did Jesus Christ always believe God? Yes. Did he always do the Father's will? Yeah, because he said here, I do those things, always do those things that please him. You see, so I got a lesson in tradition myself this week. It was wonderful. But you see how this works? Tradition is anything that would color my ability to see what God's word really says. Whether it's something I was taught in church, whether it was something I was taught at home. There's a great example of this, and we'll spend quite a bit of time in it today, because it's a great record of believing, but it's also a great record of tradition. And since we're here in John 8, you're real close. It comes up in John chapter 9. You know, I might add, if there really are other qualities that are as important or more important than believing, another place we can look is the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, what did he admire? I can only read about one thing he marveled at in people. And you know what that was? Great believing. I have not read a record. I've read the four Gospels quite a few times over the past 30-some years, and I haven't found a record yet where he admires someone's courage or tenacity. But I've read very clearly the records where he admires and marvels at great believing. And Jesus Christ pretty well was tapped into the Father, wasn't he? So that makes sense, doesn't it? That the thing that God says pleases him is also the thing that Jesus Christ noted in individuals. They're believing, because he knew that was the key to everything else. Without believing, anything else that you may be appearing to manifest is phony anyway. But believing is the key to all of it, you see? And of course, Jesus Christ had quite a bit to say about unbelief as well and little believing. But here in John chapter 9, great record. It says, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man that was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? There's a great example of tradition. Is there any place in the Old Testament where it talks about if you sin, your child will be born blind? No. So where did his disciples learn this? Somewhere else, right? Somewhere else. And yet it was deeply held, obviously, because they saw this man born blind, and their mind said, oh, his parents are sinners. You know, it's easy to think that till your child's born blind. Then maybe you reconsider your tradition, you see. But they'd been taught that somewhere, hadn't they? And Jesus Christ quickly did away with that tradition because he said, neither had this man sinned nor his parents. Now, there's a little bit of a challenge here in the way the King James translators handled this verse. So look at it with me if you would, and I think you'll see it's pretty simple. The King James reads, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him, in the same verse as neither has this man sinned nor his parents. It makes it look like the reason this man was born blind was so I could do a miracle today. That's not what it says, okay? And as most of you know, there was no punctuation in the original text, correct? And they just chose to put punctuation in places they really didn't have the authority to put it. Because it's really very simple. Here's how Jesus Christ answered the question. First of all, he dealt with their tradition. He said, neither has he sinned nor his parents. That's dealt with. Now, new statement. But that the works of God should be made manifest in him, I must work the works of him that sent me. Oh, isn't that simple? Has nothing to do with his what happened before his birth. Jesus Christ just said, this has nothing to do with anybody sinning. And then he says, if the works of God are going to be worked in this man, I got to do them. You see? Pretty simple statement, isn't it? It just becomes complicated because of the punctuation they used. I must work the works of him that sent me while it's day. The night comes when no man can work. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle. And he stuck it in the guy's eyes, anointed the man's eyes with the clay. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed and came what? Seeing. So if you know anyone who's blind, you need to spit in the dirt, make a little clay, put it in their eye, and have them wash in a pond. Or would a stream do it? Maybe a tub? Maybe North American dirt isn't good enough. Maybe you've got to get dirt from the Promised Land. Maybe they have to go to the Pool of Siloam, wherever that is. Maybe none of that has anything to do with it, okay? And yet people take records like this and make traditions out of them, don't they? And they say, well, Jesus put mud in the eye, so we'll put mud in the eye. Jesus had them washed feet, so we wash feet every Sunday like Jesus did. Did Jesus wash feet every Sunday? No. But you see how easy it is to take one record out of its context and out of perspective and make a tradition out of it? If you read the Word of God, you see that Jesus Christ healed a number of blind people. Did he put clay in all of their eyes? Did he spit? This is the only one he even spit with, this guy. There's at least one where he didn't even touch the individual. He just healed him without touching him. What does that tell me? It tells me that Jesus Christ just obeyed whatever God said. God, do you want me to heal this one? Yeah. What should I do? Put some mud in his eye. Okay. That pleased the Father because that was believing. In another instance, maybe he just had to put his hand on the guy. Maybe he just had to declare the guy healed. But he always did what God commanded. You see? And that's going to vary. So if you encounter a blind person, do you need to put blood in their eye? Mud in their eye or blood in their eye? No. Do you have the authority to heal them? Absolutely. And that comes by obeying God. You see? If you go around sticking mud in people's eyes because you think that thereby you can bypass believing, you'll find out quickly it doesn't work. But it worked here because he obeyed God. And the man came seeing. Now, look at this. The neighbors, therefore, and they which before had seen him that he was blind, said, is not this he that sat and begged? There is a correction in the text here that is... Most of you know, at the time the King James Version was written, the scholars weren't necessarily dishonest, but they didn't have that many old texts available to them. Since 1611, we've found a lot more Greek texts, and many of them are a lot more dependable. And one thing we found, the majority of the texts don't read that they had seen him that he was blind. It's the majority of the texts, and the more dependable texts, read that before they had seen him, that he sat and begged. And that makes a tremendous point. Okay, here's this man. They just hadn't seen that he was blind. The people present had seen him sitting and begging. They'd seen this blind man sitting and begging. Today they see him sitting. He's no longer blind. And the people who had seen the man sitting and begging saying, is this the man that was sitting and begging? Oh, do you get the impact of that? It's like the people who had seen an elephant said, was that an elephant? Obviously, right? You've seen one before. How many of you have seen Andrew Luden before? Come on up here, Andrew. Okay, those of you who've seen Andrew Luden before, let me ask you a question. Is this Andrew Luden? Was that difficult? No, you've seen him before, right? Thank you, Andrew. Appreciate your help. That's the impact here. They had seen the man sitting and begging, and the question they asked, is this the guy that was sitting and begging? Why would there be any question? Because there's a difference. He's seeing now. Oh, do you see the power of tradition? Do you see the power of tradition? Because that can't happen. Therefore, this guy must be somebody else. Because that can't happen. Oh, do you understand? Here's a man, we saw him. He sat there. He begged. We know what he looks like. But this guy can see. So it must be somebody else. Do you see the power of tradition? Tells you blind people can't get healed. Therefore, that man sitting right in front of you, same guy that you've seen every day for the past 6 years maybe, must be somebody else, because he can't see. You understand the power of tradition, how tradition can blind one to even what's right in front of your eyes? Oh, there's so many great examples of this in life. I think one of the articles I wrote in that book of mine was about the scientists who came up with some evidence indicating that the world could not be as old as they thought it was. That life had begun much, much, much more recently than the theory of evolution would allow. And so they made an announcement. And this really happened, by the way. Now, not all scientists, but a group of scientists who had determined from their studies that all those millions and millions of years couldn't have possibly occurred. It was much more recent. They held a press conference and they said, well, you know, there's only one conclusion. We're planted here by aliens. There's another conclusion, isn't there? But that one can't be true. You understand? So we must have been planted. Do you see what tradition does? Oh, do you understand how tradition can blind one? If something is so set in your mind that this must be true and this can't be true, I'll see something else. I remember years ago dealing with a group of young, very, very upper class young people who were deeply involved in drug use, selling drugs, everything that had to do with drugs. And not a parent in the group knew it. And the kids thought it's because of how smart they were. They weren't clever. They were coming in stoned. They were leaving drug paraphernalia out in their bedrooms. You know why the parents didn't know it? Because they came from a background where they could not believe no one in our family would ever do that. So mom would come in to make the bed for the kid and not see the pipe sitting on his dresser. The kid would come in like this, reeking, with his eyeballs rolled up into his head, and the parents would say, oh, he's tired. You see, because the tradition ran so deeply, oh, no one in our family would ever do anything like that. So they didn't see it. They didn't see it. Do you see how tradition can blind one? Do you remember the record of Jesus Christ walking on the water? His disciples were out in the boat, and he's walking on the water, and somebody said, that looks like Jesus. And the conclusion was, oh no, it must be a ghost. It must be his spirit. Anything but Jesus. Why? goes, you can't walk on the water. So it must be his spirit. Where did that come from? Not the word of God, right? You know a verse in the word of God that says you could send your spirit out walking on the water? But somewhere in there, they had a tradition, didn't they? That overpowered what their own eyes were telling them. So if tradition is that powerful when it comes to what my own eyes tell me, how powerful is tradition when it comes to what I see in the word of God? Oh, you see how deeply held tradition can blind us to the word of God? If it could blind you to the fact that this man you've passed every day for 6 years is the same man, it can certainly blind you to what you're reading God's word, can't it? That's why we need to continually come to this word of God, endeavoring to keep our eyes open, asking God to open our eyes to see what it says. That's hard work. It's much easier to decide, okay, here's what it says, that's what I believe, let's move on. But would that be pleasing to God? No, it wouldn't. And we're interested in pleasing God. As long as we're in this record, let's keep going, okay? You mind? Because some great things happen in this record. Verse 9. Well, they said, is not this he that sat and begged? The ones who saw him sitting and begging said, is this the guy that sat and begged? And some of them said, yeah, that's the guy. Others said, well, he's like him. He must be his identical twin. But he said, I'm the guy. I'm the guy. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Therefore, they said to him, how were your eyes opened? And he said, well, this man called Jesus made some clay, spit in the dirt, stuck it in my eyes, and said, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and now I'm seeing. That's what happened, isn't it? And they said to him, where is he? And he said, I don't know. And boy, what a tribute to Jesus Christ that is. You know, even so many places today where healing is made available, it's made available with a hook. You know, that now that you're healed, you're a part of my denomination forever. Hey, healing's not mine to give, it's God's to give. So how dare I put a hook in it, right? Jesus obeyed God, Jesus healed the guy, Jesus went on his merry way. He didn't leave him a calling card where the guy said, oh, where is he? Well, I've got his card right here. No, he said, I don't know where he is. He healed me and went somewhere else. Oh, man, isn't that wonderful? He said, I don't know. So then they brought him to the Pharisees, because, of course, the Pharisees could figure this out, can't they? And it was the Sabbath day, verse 14, when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Jesus somehow managed to do these things on the Sabbath day. I think it's wonderful. So he did it again on the Sabbath day. And again, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, put clay in my eyes and washed, and I do see. And therefore, it said some of the Pharisees, this man's not of God, because he keeps not the Sabbath day. Others said, well, if he's a sinner, how could he do this stuff? How could a man who's a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. Oh, isn't that interesting? The Pharisees, here they are. Tradition, once again, if this was done on the Sabbath, it can't be of God. If this was done on the Sabbath, it can't be God. Can you find that in the Word of God? No. You can find it in the traditions of the Pharisees, however, but you can't find it in the Word of God. But, you know, when it comes to the Pharisees, let me remind you, there are no straw men in the Bible. You know what a straw man is? A straw man is something, for example, a politician will, let's say, here's Jared. Jared is a left-wing liberal. We all know that. And so Jared is running for office and will give a speech about his right-wing opponent, his conservative opponent, and say, yeah, like all conservatives, he just wants to kill everybody in the world and sell our country to the industry and chop all the trees down. There's nobody out there who really wants to do that stuff. We understand that, right? There are people who have differences of opinions. Some are more self-centered. Some are perhaps more evil. But I have yet to meet the liberal that wants to turn this into Russia, and I have yet to meet the conservative that wants to turn this country into a parking lot. But we hear about them all the time, don't we? In speeches. That's called a straw man. Because you build them up, then it's easy to knock down. But there is no such person, really. And yet we're used to hearing those. We're used to reading caricatures of people. They're not real people. They're easy to knock down. Let us not dare carry that kind of thinking into the Word of God, because these were real people. See, we tend to, as Christians, make these caricatures of Pharisees, say, oh yeah, you know, just like those people over there, just like those people, you know, full of tradition, don't want to believe God's word, they're stiff, they're stupid, God hates them, and I do too. No, these were real people. These were real people. These were real people with real families, with real motives. And in fact, if you remember, the Pharisees were a group of people who started out much like you and me. Started out trying to protect the Word of God. Started out trying to keep people from straying from the Word of God. The synagogues that they set up, you know what those synagogues were? They were study centers. They were places where God's people could study the Scriptures so they didn't lose the Scriptures like they had so many times in the Old Testament. The Pharisees were people very much like you and me in a lot of ways. See, but we don't want to read that into them because that makes it too complicated. So we just, the Pharisees have the black hats, everything about them is bad, and everything about us is good. And then I could read God's word and go on my merry way and not feel one, you know, not change one bit, can't I? See, hey, far too often when I read the Gospels, I see more of myself in the Pharisees than I do in Jesus. Shame to say it, but that's the truth. That's the truth. See, do I want to continue that way? No, but you know, they were not straw men. Do you understand? Just like the children of Israel. We say, oh, stupid children of Israel, didn't believe God. Oh, weren't they stupid? Oh, take your blinders off and read about the children of Israel. See how much they resemble you and me on a day-to-day basis. And then maybe we can become something more, something better. But God help me if I'm a Pharisee who thinks he's not. If I'm a Pharisee who knows I am sometimes, maybe there's a way out for me. See, if I'm an unbelieving child of Israel who knows he is at times, maybe there's a way out for me. See, but if I'm an unbelieving child of Israel Pharisee who thinks he's Jesus, I'll pretty much be just like these Pharisees we read about in the Gospel of John, saying, hey, you can't question us, we're of God, and nothing's going to convince us we're not a God, and you're of the devil if you say we're not a God. That's not what I want to be. You understand? These were not straw men. You see what I'm saying? And when we read God's word, we have to recognize that. And if they did do things for the adversary, if they did do things contrary to God's word, if they did do things even to oppose God's word, they got there somehow. They didn't just pop out that way, okay? And especially if you read the history of the Pharisees, they started as some noble, well-intentioned men. We can learn much from how they became what they became if we recognize that we are as vulnerable to that as they were. But if we read them as little cartoon characters, you know, with little funny hats on, And then we won't recognize what God's trying to teach us in his word by all that he tells us about these men. You understand? So here were the Pharisees. Let's not be too quick to say, yeah, stupid, dumb Pharisees. Because they had traditions. You know what? I've got some too. I've got some traditions that have caused me to not recognize God working. You know, I've had some traditions I've gotten rid of, and I look back and I see, boy, if only I didn't have that tradition, maybe God could have worked in my life in a bigger way than he was able to. See? So I can understand these Pharisees. They had their tradition and it blinded them. See? Let's endeavor to get rid of ours. But can't do it till you recognize you got one, right? We're so busy taking the beam out of the other guy's eye, or the mote out of the other guy's eye, we don't notice the beam in our own, do we? So here's the Pharisees. Real people. Bet your life they were. They brought him to the Pharisees. It was a Sabbath day. Where do we leave off? Verse 17. Then they said to the blind man, what do you say about this guy that opened your eyes? And the blind man said, well, I guess he's a prophet. He didn't know anything about him, really, right? Except his name was Jesus, and he opened his eyes. So that was a godly thing, so he's probably a prophet. That's not a bad answer for somebody who didn't have any other information except this guy opened my eyes. You're asking me, I think he's a prophet. But the Jews didn't believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents. Okay? Then they called the parents, and they still decided, now this is some kind of hoax. This guy never was blind to begin with. Till they called the parents in. And they, verse 19, they asked the parents, saying, is this your son, who you say was born blind? How does he now see? And his parents answered and said, well, we know this is our son. We're on firm ground there. Yeah, this is our son. And he was born blind, but we don't know about anything else. How he now sees, don't ask us. Well, we don't know. Or who opened his eyes? We don't know that either. Just ask him. He'll speak for himself. Why would a parent say something like that? Well, the next verse tells us, these words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. You want to find another great enemy to believing? There is another one, tradition and fear. You know, what are they going to think if I believe God's word? What are my friends going to think if I really believe God's word? Oh, you know, I mean, I've got this comfortable group of believers, and we're sort of, we don't challenge each other. We don't reprove each other, certainly. We'd never do that. We read the Bible together and overlook a lot of sin, and it's just so happy. What will they think of me if I start really standing on God's word? They might not like me anymore. Oh, they won't like you anymore. You understand? Boy, fear is another tremendous enemy to those of us who desire to believe God. You're going to have to encounter, you will encounter plenty of fear if you set out to believe God. Be ready for it, and be ready to believe God despite your fear. These parents couldn't quite cross that line, could they? So they copped out because they feared the Jews. Now, did they have, I mean, they had good reasons for fear. There's always good reasons for fear. Those Pharisees had the authority to do some terrible things to those parents, right? Nevertheless, their fear caused them to step back from declaring what God's word said. It's to step back from declaring the truth and declaring what had really happened in their son's life, right? And glorifying God for it. If your son was born blind and he got healed, would you glorify God? If you're saying you would. But now what if somebody said, okay, you glorify God one bit and I'll put a bullet through your head. What would you do then? Well, that's the difference between fear and believing, you see. Because these parents, certainly in their hearts, they must have been blessed to see their son was seeing. But then when you bring the Pharisees in the mix, you've got a choice to make. Do I glorify God who deserves my glory and thanks for doing this wonderful thing for my son? Or do I crumble in fear? They chose to crumble in fear because of the Pharisees. Again, they had good reasons for it, but they did make a choice, didn't they? Yes, they did. Yes, they did. So when the parents gave up, they brought the man back in. And they said to him, give God the praise. We know this man's a sinner. I love this guy. I love this guy because he wasn't a theologian. He wasn't a priest. He wasn't a Pharisee. He probably wasn't even that well educated if he had been blind all this time, right? He's just some guy who sat and begged. And yet he not only is able to speak this openly to the Pharisees, but he's got a pretty good handle on truth for a blind beggar, doesn't he? Oh, man, because look at this. What a great guy. He said, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. I don't care. But I was blind and now I see. Oh, isn't that fantastic? Isn't that fantastic? I don't know who he was, but I can see. You understand? Oh, what a great declaration. In the midst of all this fear, oh, we don't know who he is. We don't know what he did. Don't ask us anymore. The guy says, wow, I don't know a lot of stuff, but I know I was blind and now I see. And they said, well, what did he do to you? How did he open his eyes? And look at this. He says, I've told you already, and you didn't hear me. Why do you want to hear me again? You want to become his disciples? Fully knowing what these men were capable of. Fully knowing what they were capable of. See, again, do we rejoice in just the fact that he was rebellious and upset the apple cart? No. Anybody can rebel against anything. Rebellion is a quality of the devil. Yeah, we don't rejoice in rebellion, but we rejoice in believing. And here's a man who stood on the truth of God's word despite what he was threatened with. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Even so far as to mock their unbelief. I love that. You want to become his disciples? Then they reviled him. And that, of course, is what they'll always do. Because when the unbelieving Pharisee or unbeliever of any sort is finally back to the wall with truth, they have nothing to resort to but reviling you. Well, you're just stupid. You'll just never understand because you're not intellectual enough. You just are behind the times. They'll resort to name calling. They'll resort to mudslinging because there is no arguing with truth. You see, and that's what they did here. When this formerly blind man backed the Pharisees against the wall with truth, all they had left to say was, well, you're his disciple, but we're Moses' disciples. oh, that's pretty weak, isn't it? You know, and yet that's the type of thing that the unbeliever will resort to. When they don't have truth on their side, they'll resort to things like that. Well, we're older than you are, so we know better. After all, we went to this college and this college and this college, so we know better. After all, the Pharisees have been around a long time, and you're just a beggar, so you must be wrong. Pretty weak, isn't it? And yet that's what the unbeliever will go to when faced with truth. Much better for the unbeliever to say, you know, you're right, we're wrong. If he opened your eyes, he must not be a sinner. We should believe on him too. But these Pharisees weren't about to do that day, unfortunately. That was a course that was open to them, wasn't it? Sure was. Sure was. So we're Moses' disciples, which they were anything but Moses' disciples, by the way. Once again, tradition made them think they were Moses' disciples, but if they had read Moses with open eyes, they would have seen how far off they were from the heart of a Moses, right? But we know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't know from whence he is. We don't know where he's from. And the man answered again. Look at this. He's not even being asked now. He's just chiming in on his own, and he says, herein's a marvelous thing, you Pharisees. You don't know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God doesn't hear sinners, but if any man's a worshiper of God and does his will, God hears him. Since the world began, it was not heard that anybody opened the eyes of one that was born blind. If this man were not a God, he couldn't do anything. And you can't see that? And they answered and said, you were altogether born in sin. And you think you could teach us? And they cast him out. And that, again, is going to be the final resort of those who have no argument against truth. You know, well, you were just born in sin. Let me ask you something. What were they born in? I mean, it was true, he was. But what were they born in? Yeah, they were too, weren't they? Oh, you understand? Oh, you're just another son of Adam. Well, yeah, big surprise. So are we all, right? So are we all. And yet this one, thankfully, was humble enough to believe God. And not only to believe God, but to declare openly that he believed God. And declare openly what God had done for him. What a wonderful man. In the face of all this tradition, in the face of all this fear, what a wonderful man. So they cast him out. And again, that in our culture means very little, because churches are so hungry for your warm body and your wallet today that if you're cast out of one, 40 million others will solicit your attendance at their program. It wasn't that way in the Bible times. If you were cast out of the synagogue, you were cast out of everything. You couldn't do business in that town. Your children couldn't be educated in that town. You ceased to exist if you were cast out. And that's what they did to that man that day. See, I don't think he was too bummed out about it. If God had just healed his blindness, you think God was going to provide his need? I think he must have known that, don't you? So I don't really sorrow for the man that day. Because, you know, cast him out, big deal. If God is everything he told us this morning that he is to us, so what if they cast me out? Will I still have the God there that healed me? That is of more advantage than a bunch of Pharisees, right? So they cast him out, and look at this. Oh, this is so remarkable. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And what did Jesus Christ do? He went and found him. Isn't that something? He went and found him. Jesus heard they cast him out, and Jesus Christ went and found the guy. He went and found the guy. Oh, what wonderful obedience that is. He went and found the guy. And he said, do you believe on the Son of God? I should mention here that in the text, the question Jesus Christ asks is, do you believe on the Son of Man? And that would have communicated to the blind man that he was talking about the Messiah. Okay. There may have been other things Jesus Christ said that aren't recorded in the Word, but even simply asking the question, do you believe on the Son of Man, would have indicated to the blind man that he was talking about the Messiah. Do you believe on the Messiah? Not just do you believe on some guy who's godly, but do you believe on the Messiah? And that helps explain the response that follows, because he answered and said, well, who is he, Lord? I'll believe on him. And Jesus said, you have both seen him, and it's he that talketh with thee. Isn't that wonderful? They all knew the Messiah was coming, right? And all this guy knew was Jesus must be a pretty godly man if he did something that hasn't been done in the history of the world, he must be a pretty godly man. Now he has a little more information. I'm not just a godly man, I'm the Messiah. And the guy said, okay. You know what that's called? Believing. You know what that does? It pleases God. It pleases God. Could you think of all the arguments this guy could have had for saying, well, I'll consider that. Thanks for healing me, and I'll pray about this and get back to you in a few weeks and let you know whether I think you're the Messiah or not. None of that. He just said, all right. I believe that. Jesus Christ had all the earmarks of the Messiah, didn't he? Why wait any longer to just believe it? He did that, and that pleases God. Do you believe on the side? He said, who is he, Lord? Then I believe it. Jesus said, you've both seen him, and it's he that talks. I love it that he says, you've seen him, and it's he that talks. He could have just said, it's me, right? But he said, you have seen him. That sort of reminds the formerly blind man of something, doesn't it? You have seen him, and he's talking to you right now. What a great response from Jesus Christ. And he said, verse 38, oh man, oh man, oh man. He said, Lord, I believe. Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him, which simply means, as most of you know, it doesn't mean that he burned candles to him, prayed to him. It just means he reverenced him, as he should be reverenced, as the Son of God, as the Messiah of Israel. The man recognized Jesus Christ for who he was. Did he need to get a theological degree? No. All the ones with theological degrees failed to recognize who he was. Here's a man who got healed and just said, Lord, I believe. Oh, isn't this a great record of believing? His believing got him some pretty good deliverance in the beginning of the chapter, didn't it? But his believing got him some eternal deliverance at the end of the chapter, didn't it? And that, ladies and gentlemen, is what pleases God. You might say the man had courage. Well, maybe he did. I don't know. You might say he had a lot of things. But the one thing that brought him from a blind, lifeless man to a seeing man with the promise of eternal life was believing. And that's really the one thing that matters. Tradition hinders us from believing. Fear hinders us from believing. Our quest, if we want to please God in our lives more and more and more, is to continue to delve into God's word to see what it says, to continue to try to uproot tradition when and where we find it in our lives, no matter how painful that is, and to continue to stand up in the face of fear, even when it's overwhelming fear at times, and saying, Lord, I believe. In doing so, we're going to continue to please God with our lives, continue to please God as a church, and God will continue to, I believe, bring us farther and farther and show us more and more in his word, not because we're so smart, but because we desire to see it. And God honors that. We're not the most perfect bunch of people. We're not the most educated bunch of people. But God help us if we become a tradition-filled, fear-filled bunch of people. If we keep endeavoring to contend with that, I believe God's going to keep helping us to contend with that. So let's not let our tradition blind us to God's word, okay? And let's not let our fear keep us from standing up and believing God's word. And folks, that's a tall order, you know. I'll be honest with you. There are some of you guys here who I love dearly. You've been a part of this fellowship for 15 years, and you still don't really know what we're teaching. If you did, it would shock you. You know, don't assume that tradition stuff is just something those bad Pharisees had. It's something every one of us has to one degree or another, and it must be contended with if we're going to please God by believing his word, okay? So don't assume you've eradicated the tradition from your life. You haven't. You know, there'll be one day when I can say with confidence the tradition has been eradicated from my life, and that's the day the trumpet sounds. Until then, it's a continual quest to see what God's word really says and try to root out all those things I've picked up everywhere else that I look upon with such awe and of authority. And it's an authority they don't hold, but God's word does. So let's continue to pursue that so we can continue to say, Lord, I believe, all right? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you for giving us your word. God, we're so darn blind to it sometimes, and even when we see it, we're so hesitant to rise up and believe it. God, you've told us in your word what you think of those who do believe it. And I, for one, want to be counted among them, Father. So I ask you to help me and to help us in this fellowship to see more of your word and to have the courage to believe it. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
We're going to close in your song sheets, if you would take them, with I Believe It. Right underneath, He Leadeth Me. I believe it. And you could all stand if you like. I believe it.